Now, my text is in the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and the last two verses in that chapter, verses 57 and 58. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and you can look at verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the theme that we have is that of God's expectations in the life of a Christian. We give the little heading, Great Expectations. And he expects this from his own people. What he desires you and myself to be. And sometimes we go through an epistle and we learn that. Sometimes it is interesting, I think, to do what I've done and chosen perhaps choice texts here and there from different parts of the Bible. What are his expectations of me? And I'm sure we all feel sometimes, I fall so short of my own expectations, let alone those of God's. Yet even then we're able to say that we know that the strength we receive is from God. We might say, I can't live like that. But we can if we draw our strength from God. We are able to do it and able to live to the glory of God. It is possible to be more than conquerors. Now, he's addressing Christians, and at the beginning of this chapter, he has as if just verses 1 and 2. I read them to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory which I preach unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He reminds them that they have been called. Every Christian is called. he hears the voice of God when God has awakened the soul. He's called. It is a calling. Not just if you're in a ministry or a missionary or a Sunday school teacher, whatever area of work that you are, you might say, I feel called to do this. You are called to be, when you're called from death to life, you're called to be a Christian. And that means a certain kind of person. You're called to be saints. Now, the word saints frightens us very often because we still have the idea of a kind of superstitious idea of the word saints, where, say, a head of a church after a few centuries would look at a list of names, if he wanted to please the country or not, would decide that such and such a person was a saint and that they had been so good they had merit to spare. So if you prayed to them, you'd have the little bit of the spare merits that they had to add to your own, that you might gain everlasting life. But a saint is not that in the scripture. These letters are written to the saints at Corinth. Well, they were not all people walking about with halos, were they? The saints at Ephesus, the saints at Corinth, saints in the various places. What were they? Well, you could use the word believers, but it means separated for the purposes of God. A separated people. We live amongst millions or hundreds of thousands of people, but we have been separated. And separated for a purpose. Called to be saints with all that have been called in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now verse 3 in chapter 15 puts it very clearly. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. I had this myself, so I'm able to tell you about it. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, we have the prophecies. In eternity, we have the plan. Christ died for our sins. So when a soul has been spiritually awoken and begins to make its journey towards God, there comes a time when that soul is able to use those things that God has given him to use, the ability to repent, to turn away from sin, and to exercise the gift of faith. No man has got faith outside of Christ. We have a kind of believism, a kind of reliability where we can work out, you can rely on that. But faith is something that comes from heaven. It is a divine thing. By grace I am saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now, this faith then in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ brings to us the benefits of Christ, and they are the forgiveness of sins, the totality, past, present, and future. And also, he counts, gives to our account his life, which he hadn't got to live to prove anything, but he did. He lived a life, a perfect life in our place. So there are two things there. He removes our uncleanness and gives us his cleanness. And our uncleanness is punished on the cross. A Christian, now if you are there, he has from you and myself, he has expectations. Now these two verses, they're interesting verses. They're a kind of conclusion. Now the commentaries are not, they don't vary, but they kind of, they're either between the two, and I don't think it matters. They say that these two verses really, despite chapter 16, are a conclusion of the whole epistle. I think that is true. They also say it is a conclusion or an effect of chapter 15. I think that is also true. And I will put it like this, that these two verses spring immediately, for a very special reason, from chapter 15. But they do include also the whole setting of the whole epistle from chapter 1 onwards. So I will put a primary importance to chapter 15, not excluding the whole of the epistle. They are a conclusion. Listen to it again. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then, if we look at that then, what is he talking about? What is this victory are you talking about before we see its application in our lives? Now, I read the chapter to you. Now, we've looked at this point before. That when the time of the second coming takes place, those who have already died are Christians, their souls are in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Now, supposing the second coming happened today, let's suppose. Now, we know there have to be certain signs, but I'm only giving you now kind of a picture. Now, they would come with him. But what about us, who are Christians here, in this mortal body of sin? We are changed. We are transformed. So we'll be the same as they are. They will have their new bodies. And the one we are in, is as if suddenly you see a change in the person, and we too will have a glorified body. We too will have a body that is beautiful and wonderful, and all that the others have. So we are the same. Those who have gone before us, when they receive the new body in the culmination of all things, when that happens, we too at the same time, what on earth at that time, who happen to be here at that time, will not be losing out in any way, will be transformed. It'll be a new body. It'll have new ability, new dimensions. Now, with that in view, I don't want to follow that this morning. We did that the other day. With that in view, this wonderful miracle, that this is what we have to look forward to. A Christian is a forgiven person. My soul is redeemed when I believe in him, but my full redemption is when my body is included as well. Body and soul, the total redemption. And we look forward then to glory and to heaven. And our destination is God himself. That is our destination. That is our future. That is where we are going. This is our glorious faith. Now then, how does this happen? How is this vile body changed? Well, in the Philippian epistle, we are told that he is able to subdue all things, that God is able to perform this miracle. that you and I one day will look upon one another and say, I know you, I recognize you, I can identify you. What age shall we be? The right age, whatever that age is. Just like they said about Jesus. How old is he? They couldn't tell. Not able to say. Some say he's over 50. I don't know what he is. But he said to them, before Abraham was, I am. There is a kind of an age, I suppose, or appearance, not age. Time is nothing there. That is just right. And we have that to look forward to. Now then, what we have here is the power of the resurrection. Now the power of the resurrection now, by implication here, comes into this life. Paul talks about it, that I might know other power of his resurrection. That it comes into this life. Now, and it does so in a kind of an increasing way, more and more. Now, the victory over death, the victory is God's victory. And once it is achieved, this victory comes to believers as they are now, by God's grace. So in principle, we have it all now. In practice, progressive, more and more and more. Do you see it? In principle, I have the victory, my new redeemed body and my place in heaven. In principle, that is true. What about in practice? Yes, there also. There will be a progressive going on and on in my life, a progression in my life of this resurrection power in my daily life. Do you see the picture? Think about it for a moment, because that is really very, very exciting. That is why the Apostle Paul is able to say in that great chapter in Romans chapter 8, where he says, and we become more than conquerors. Or if you like, in Isaiah 40, that we rise up on the wings of an eagle above our circumstances. Why? Because we are proving more and more of the victorious resurrection life of Christ in us in this life. Progressively so. Completely so one day. But progressively so. Now, in the light of that, and that's why I say these two verses lean particularly on chapter 15 and also essentially upon the whole book. Now, let's look at the words. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory. Now, we looked at that. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the light of that, and because of that, my beloved brethren, my precious ones, my lovely brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye, and here they are, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, let me begin. And kind of a sad illustration that I've had happen numerous times, not a great number of times, but numerous times. When I take a funeral which is not connected to the church, it happens sometimes. Less now than it used to, because people do not want a religious service these days. But at the time when I did want a religious service, even though they didn't attend church, I would be then more frequently, very rarely now, asked to take a service. And you'd go and see the family. And you'd have then maybe the partner that left would give you a piece of paper with information about the loved one. And hoping that I would read it, maybe, I don't know, but all the good things and how wonderful and how good, and so on. A desperate and a very sad, sad thing to read, you know. And then sometimes it's said like this, you know, he lived or she lived life to the full. And they say triumphantly. Now, all right, you can say that's a very good thing. If we are thinking of it spiritually and in a Christian way, to live the full Christian life. But they don't mean that. They mean that they enjoyed everything that was going. Everything. Lived life to the full. Indulged. Indulged all their primitive appetites. And embraced all their desires. They lived life to the full for themselves. He said, don't do that. Live life for him. live this victorious life. Now we're looking at the victorious life. Now the first one, strong in the Lord. I'm using that word strong, representing the word steadfast. Be ye steadfast. To be strong in that way, to be steadfast. Now remember now, this is no ordinary steadfastness. This steadfastness has a quality in it that is very different to the stoic kind of attitude. I will endure, I will do it on my own, and people can be very strong. No, it has a different quality. It has a theme of victory going through it. The victorious life of the resurrection. So in this steadfastness, it has a peculiar and a particular quality. The opposite is sad. James put it like this. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Am I right? Well, you know when you're between two minds, you can't do either things properly. But worse than that, a double-minded man, a man who wants the world maybe, and a man who wants spiritual things, he's unstable. He's not able to be steadfast. You cannot rely upon him. You can't ask him to do much. He may or he may not, or she may or she might, according to the mood and the fickle nature that they have. The Lord expects more from us. Now the church itself, in a general way, needs to be steadfast, apart from us being individually. The church is always under attack of some kind. Now, the attack that is mentioned, there are various things here. There are individual things, and there are also terrible things that come in chapter 15. You can see, by powerful implication, as some said, that Jesus Christ had not been raised from the dead. So you say, well, we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he lived. And he says in this chapter, if in this Christ only you have hope in Christ, you are of all men most miserable. Well, some famous person a few years ago said he denied the physical resurrection. Well, I would say he was most miserable, wouldn't you? And he made many more people most miserable as well. It would mean that we would have no certainty, no hope. But the thing is, he is risen from the dead. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you say that when there is such evidence regarding him? He's saying to them here, everything would be in vain. The church is under attack, so he's saying to them, now listen, Corinthian Christians, when these things come and attack the church, be steadfast, keep on course, believe these truths. Keep on course as a church and also in your life. There's a verse in Ephesians, it's a lovely one, in chapter 4, verse 14. That we henceforth, to do being steadfast, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. And you get people like that. Here is the steady church in all its glorious tradition. Yes, with hymns that come from the early centuries, the mid-centuries, and now we're the same people, aren't we? We are the same people. And the hymns that we sing by Bernard of Clairvaux and so on, all those hundreds of years ago, yes, it's as if they've been written today. They're wonderful. We are the people of God from every century marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. But all along the time, there have been people who have not been steadfast. And they've been carried about with every little draft of doctrine. Somebody comes along and says, I've got a new teaching. And they have to be incredibly enthusiastic because they have to make for its emptiness and its hopelessness by enthusiasm and carry many away. He said, don't. Be steadfast. Keep on course. Lest you should get on the rocks. Keep on course. It's another kind of danger. Now then, in our century, and not only in our century, many other centuries as well, you'll find people then going in another direction of saying, we have our preferences, we'll worship God this way, we'll worship God that way, we'll do this way and that way, and so on. Now then, I don't think there is any point going to that person and correcting them. I don't think any point at all. You look beyond their behavior, because behind all these kind of exaggerated ways of behaving, they've gone wrong doctrinally somewhere. somewhere they've missed a major truth. And so they've gone into this as if it were, unwittingly I'm sure, a cover-up for their behavior with enthusiasm and so on. So let us give an example. Aaron now. Now, Aaron did a terrible thing. When Moses was upon the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, Aaron listened to the people and so on, but he told them to bring all the gold in and melt it and make a golden calf. But notice, he had an altar to God. He said, we'll get up early tomorrow and we'll make sacrifices to this altar of Jehovah. And then we'll go around the golden calf. As if you could say, we'll really enjoy and have a wonderful time. And to make it even better, they were naked. So they had a lot of fun. They're all naked, jumping up and down and around, and all grotesque behavior. Oh, but we've got Jehovah. We've got the gospel. He's there. Moses came down. Remember, he was so upset, he threw those two tablets and they broke. What was wrong with Aaron? Was it the behavior? Well, if you started correcting that behavior, where would you start? Where on earth would you start? No. You get to the root thing. He had forgotten that God was holy. You see, the very opposite was happening on Mount Sinai. There was Moses having a declaration from God in the Ten Commandments, which were really a manifestation of the holiness of God. Be holy, for I am holy. That's really summing up the Ten Commandments. Then Satan saw to it that the very opposite was happening in the church of God. They were forgetting to revere God. And so they adopted the methods of pagans, and yet try to hang on to some kind of Jehovah or gospel worship. Be steadfast. Steadfast. Hebrews 10 verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Now we must not waver. Now this is for the church and also for the individual. My heart and your heart must be steadfast. Do you want to be like that? So that in my motives and in our motives, I say, Lord, I want to keep on course because I'm answerable to God for my life as a Christian and for the church. Steadfast in our hearts. Steadfast in our lives. And faithful. And this theme of victorious resurrection power running through our steadfastness, giving it a glow. At what we do is clean and right and beautiful in its very simplicity. Then stand in the Lord, be steadfast, immovable. To put it in colloquial terms, that we won't budge, we won't move. There are certain things that we will stand for and we will never move from them. These are the great biblical truths. So he's saying, I'm giving you the secret. How can you be steadfast? Well, I'll tell you how. By being in some things, the essential things, you must be immovable, that you do not give in at all. Now, let me read just two verses regarding this book. In 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in this, holy men of God were moved to write these things. In 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now look what it says here. We are then accepting that this book is inspired of God. God breathed. Well, it has the characteristics of each writer and his style. That's true. But nevertheless, inspired by God in their writing. It is infallible. That is, it is without error. It is infallible. Infallible. It is inerrant. Now, you'll find some, and I've known ministers who say to me, well, yes, I'm not far away from you in your doctrine of the Scripture. I don't believe in its inspirations, infallibility, its inerrancy, but I do believe in its authority. Well, do they believe anything? If I do not believe in its reliability, where is its authority? And there are plenty of men say, well, I'm an evangelical, I believe in the authority of Scripture. But they will not believe this, in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Jesus Christ, that he was absolute deity, and also he had perfect humanity, in his virgin birth, in his perfect life, in his atoning death, when he shed his blood for our sins and cleansed us that we should be clean in the sight of God, in his physical resurrection, in his ascension to glory, and also to come in his second coming also. All these things say, well, I believe in the authority. That is, they pick and choose here and there convenient verses. No good. There is no authority in this book unless we accept it as an extraordinary book inspired by God, infallible, inerrant. It is good for so much. It is profitable for doctrine. The teachings here are about the things of God. It is good for correction and for guidance and instruction in how to live a godly life. Stand there, so that you're immovable regarding the Scriptures. But I'm going to select one doctrine and its importance. Justification by faith. And I'm selecting that one because the evangelical church today is, you know, you cannot count the others as being under attack because they've fallen to an attack, haven't they? The evangelical church or the reformed church or those churches faithful to the Bible, because the word evangelical has a very broad meaning, sadly. But what we mean by a Bible church now is under attack for one great doctrine. I'll not name names, but by men that you never, never thought would ever begin to doubt it. Justification by faith. Now, what is justification by faith? It is this. A church will fall or stand according to her attitude to this doctrine. Justification by faith is God's eternal plan to bring you, myself, all of us here, to him. And how does he do it? How can I be justified? How can I be right with God? Or how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam, how is it possible for a sinner like myself to be right with God? The answer is justified by faith in. Right, put right in the sight of God by faith. Now where do we come? We come to the incarnation. Jesus Christ in our place did two things. With one thing, the law. He fulfills the demands of the law for failure. Not his failure, he's sinless. My failure, your failure. So the punishment on Calvary is of such a kind and so intense and terrible, it satisfies the justice of God. So my debt is cleared because Jesus bled on Calvary and paid the penalty for my sin. But that's only half a gospel. Many rest then, they're quite wrong. Essential. We must have both halves. The other half is, the law comes back and says, yes, all right, your debt is cleared, but I can't see anything to your account. He lived for us a life that satisfied God by obeying the law in our place. So for us then, the Christian, there are two things. Our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and dealt with and nailed to the cross. And also the life of Christ, the perfect life of Christ, the thoughts, the actions, the deeds, the attitude, everything belonging to him is put onto me as if I had lived that life. We call it imputed righteousness. Little word put. His righteousness is put on me. Now that means we're perfect. Of course we are. We are complete in Him. That's our position. Our progression is another thing, where day by day we walk with Him and grow in grace. Stumbling, falling, climbing, going, and so on. Now then, what does this mean? If then I have been given the gift of faith and I believe in Jesus Christ, and these benefits are mine, I'm right in the sight of God. I'm justified. I'm justified in saying, I know I'm going to heaven. I'm justified in saying, I know God is my Father. And when I arrive there, I'm justified in my right to be there, because I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Justified, how? By faith. In what? In Christ. There's a sentence being worked out, or a paragraph, or a book, or whatever, to try and satisfy those who believe in being religious and works and efforts and Christ. It's terrible. Some are already agreeing to this. It's terrible. Be steadfast, immovable. Martin Luther, in his great discovery in Romans 1:17, you know, by faith alone, here I stand. This is where he stood. He couldn't do anything else. Here we stand. We can no other. Now, that's where we are. Immovable. By the grace of God, a forgiven sinner, and we must not be distracted in what we believe, in how we worship Him, or how we behave. It is a total thing, justified by faith in Him. Immovable. All the other doctrines that I've chosen, that one as central. And serve the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now what is this? Ah, we must be practical as well. Well, we are. Always abounding. Not saying, well, all right, I'll do my share. I'll turn up once on Sunday, maybe. Well, you know, I'm getting on, or whatever it is. But always abounding. All the days of our lives, whilst there's breath in our body, whilst there's strength in our little feet, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Well, I could say many things here. Honor His commandments, to love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. That certainly is it. And also in serving. Our dear blessed Savior in John 13, verse 12, answered, so after the Lord, in the washing of the feet, remember? So after the Lord had washed their feet, the disciples' feet, because they felt they were too important to do it, and had taken His garments, sat down again, he said unto them, know ye not what I have done to you? He called me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. And then he goes on to say, for I, now, many men are strange. Do you know that there's a denomination that's based on that, and they wash one another's feet every Sunday? Do you have them miss the point? They're really as foolish as Peter was. You shan't wash my feet. Well, unless I wash your feet, you won't be clean. Wash them all of me then. You know, that kind of attitude. No, he says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. It doesn't necessarily mean feet. It means to take the humble place. To be willing to do anything for Him. Strange how easily we can go wrong. Be steadfast and movable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, but mainly in witnessing. You know, it's very nice to be kind to somebody all your life. Have you been kind to them, and you're with them to the very last breath, and see them on the road to hell? Have you been kind? Yes, I've been very, very kind. Have you? Have you not been cruel? It's good to be kind, certainly. But kindness on its own, there has to be a witness. We're telling them about their souls and about heaven and about hell. And be kind as well, certainly. But many people think that kindness on its own is adequate, but it's not. You know, certainly, if we are unkind people, they're not going to listen to us. But if we are kind people, they will listen to us. But we have a message. We are men and women with a message. So we're always abounding in what work? In the work of the Lord. But with this victorious resurrection life running through is all. Now look at it now. Steadfast, keeping on course, but victoriously, with a progressive resurrection life. Standing firm, but victoriously, with a strengthening resurrection life. Abounding in the work of the Lord, but victoriously, with a resurrection life, more and more becoming evident in our lives. Then he adds this little word. As you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Your life will not be a wasted life. You will have lived by the grace of God a worthwhile life. Now I want that, don't you? I wish I were able to include the pre-conversion, but you can't, can you? But our lives since we are Christian, worthwhile. Worthwhile, steadfast in every area of our lives, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and living a victorious life. A charge to keep, I have, Charles Wesley says here, a charge to keep I have, a God to glorify, a never dying soul to save, and fitted for the sky, to serve the present age my calling to fulfill, or may all my powers engage to do my master's will. Ah, me with jealous care, as in thy sight to live, and O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give in the day of Christ. And O thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray, and on thyself rely. Let me ne'er my trust betray, but press to realms on high. Now let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name, and ask thy blessing, Lord, upon us, that we might live for thee and to thy glory. For thy name's sake, amen.